side of the world, and this person is a good friend. Could be a man or a woman, doesn't matter. This person is a good friend because he or she gives you lots of good life skill advice, helps you out through certain problems, and demonstrates that he or she genuinely cares for you. Now, you communicate by means of either regular letters, email, or texts, but you've never actually seen each other face to face, not once. Now, you can't afford to go and travel to visit your friend. In fact, even if you could, you're not sure exactly where he lives. But your friend is incredibly wealthy and could come and visit you at any time, and has told you that someday he will come to see you, but he's not going to tell you when. Now, if that kind of unusual relationship sounds familiar to you, it should, because it largely describes our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many parallels there between that. Probably the greatest hope of the church today is the return of the Lord Jesus. He's promised he's coming back. He said that he's promised that we will see him face to face. But again, he hasn't told us when. But because that's such a big hope for the church, that's part of our statement of faith here at Ion Bible Chapel. So let's read it. It's up there on the screen. It says that we believe in the personal, imminent, and premillennial return of Jesus Christ, and that this blessed hope has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer. So that's what we believe about the return of Jesus. Now, those of you who are Bible students probably are thinking, or you might be thinking, you know, there's kind of like two returns of Jesus in the scripture. There's what's called the rapture, and then there's the day of the Lord. We're going to look at that in a little more depth in a few minutes, but for now we're going to start working through the actual details of this statement of faith. So the first thing we see is that it's a personal return. That is, we believe that Jesus is actually going to physically return in person, as opposed to, say, some nebulous spiritual return, which is what some of the cults believe. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1, and we'll look at a couple of details about this personal return. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is meeting with his disciples. This is after his resurrection. He's on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And we're going to look at some of the things that are being said here and what happens. First of all, he tells them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 9, he says, "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood behind them, or by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So here it's saying basically that the way he left is the way he's going to come back. So he left in person, he's coming back in person. We also get an idea here that he's going to be coming back to the same place where he left from. And we know from the next verse there that they were standing on the Mount of Olives. So it would appear, based on this and the prophet Zechariah, that when Jesus returns, it's going to be back to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. So that's the personal return of the Lord Jesus. Also, and of course, from this we see how he's going to return and we see where he's going to return. But what about the when? Well, we believe here in the imminent return of Jesus. And that word imminent conveys a couple of different ideas. One is that it conveys the idea of at any time, and the other is the idea of soon. So let's look at those for a moment. If he could return at any time, what that means is that he could return in 5 minutes, 5 months, 5 centuries. Who knows? But that's the kind of language that the scripture uses to describe his return. It doesn't give us any clear details. This is how the scriptures describe it. This is how Jesus himself described it. And we'll read a passage in a moment about that. But we might ask ourselves, well, why? Why does God leave us in this state of anticipation, knowing he's coming, but not knowing when? Well, I think it has a lot to do with our human nature. If we knew the exact time that Jesus was going to return, what might we do? Well, I think a lot of people just might slack off a little bit in how they live their lives. They might say, well, Scripture makes it clear that Jesus is returning in 382 years. That's not in my lifetime, so I don't have to worry about it. So I might kind of let things slide in my life, figure that I can kind of clean it up just before I die, but I don't have to worry about Jesus returning and finding me doing something that I really shouldn't be doing. And in fact, Jesus conveys this idea in Luke chapter 12. Just turn to that, Luke chapter 12, and in verse 35. And here Jesus is giving a story describing what it's going to be like when he returns. It says in verse 35, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." So in other words, be ready. "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants." Now here in verse 39, he changes his metaphor a bit. He says, "Know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It's pretty clear here that Jesus wants them to know that it could be at any time, and he wants people to be living lives that indicate that they're ready for his return. That's the kind of mindset that he wants us to have about this. Now, at this point, I'm going to distinguish between those two returns I talked about a few minutes ago, the rapture and the day of the Lord. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to read at verse 14. And what Paul is talking about here, or who he's talking to Christians who are expecting Jesus' return at any time, but some of their family members who were Christians have already died. And so they're wondering, well, are they going to miss out on this in some way? Are they going to miss out on getting resurrected? And so Paul writes this to kind of comfort them. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Sleeping in Jesus means people who are dead but who are Christians. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." This is one of the clearest descriptions in the New Testament of what we call the rapture. Rapture comes from a Greek word that just means to be caught away by something. It's actually the same word that's used to describe raptors. They clutch and take away their prey. So that's what it's talking about here. And what we see is that there's an order of events here. When the Lord comes for the Christians who are already dead, some of who will have been dead for 2,000 years or more, their bodies are still here on earth in one form or another. Their souls and spirits are already with the Lord, But when he comes, their bodies will be resurrected instantly, will go into the air and join with their souls and spirits, and they'll be with the Lord. Now, of course, when the Lord returns in that way, there may be some of us still alive. And what will happen then is that our bodies will be changed instantly. We won't have to go through death, but they'll be changed, become immortal, and we'll join those who've died already to be with the Lord forever. This is called the rapture, and it's an event, it's a kind of return of the Lord for the Christians only. So keep that in mind. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1, we have a different kind of return of the Lord. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, 'Peace and safety,' then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." This is talking about a different kind of return of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord, which is described many times in the Old Testament, and now Paul is introducing that Old Testament teaching to the Christians and telling them that's going to be something different, and it's going to catch the world off guard. And this is an event that is related to the world. Remember, the rapture was devoted only to the Christians. Only they will be involved in that to be caught up to be with the Lord. But the day of the Lord is more or less a day of judgment for the whole world. And if you were to read the book of Revelation, as well as numerous prophecies in the Old Testament, you would see get the details of that. So they are two different kinds of returns of the Lord. Which one are we waiting for here in our statement of faith? Well, we as Christians are waiting for the rapture, but we also know that when the Lord comes to judge the world, it will be to set up his kingdom, which the Christians will be involved in. Okay, now to get back to the other idea of the return of the Lord being imminent, it conveys the idea of it being soon. Now that is a bit problematic, both for believers and for unbelievers. Unbelievers will say, "You Christians believe that the Lord's going to return soon? It's been 2,000 years now. You guys still believe that kind of thing?" And then Christians will look at that and say, "It has been 2,000 years. You know, maybe I'll just relegate the idea of the return of the Lord to the back of my mind. I still believe it's going to happen, but it's just not going to be front and center for me anymore, and it won't be as much of a high priority." And Christians may just go on and live their lives, hardly giving it a thought. So we might wonder, well, why so long? Where do we get the idea of it even being soon? Well, of course, Jesus did in the book of Revelation say a couple of times, "I'm coming to you quickly." So that conveys the idea of soon. Some commentators take the view, though, that what that can also mean is that when the events leading up to the day of the Lord, his return when he comes, when they happen, they're going to happen bang, 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 one after the other. So the idea of quickly can convey that idea, too. But again, we know that based on the writings of the New Testament writers, they were expecting the Lord to come soon, at any time. So we can't deny that the 2,000 years aren't real. It's been 2,000 years. So how can we understand this? We'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at verses 4 and then verses 8 to 9, and we'll see what the scripture says about this very thing. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. So Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So Peter is actually addressing the mindset of people today who are saying, 2,000 years, when's he going to come, you guys? But then down in verse 8, he now gives us a different perspective on it. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's two ideas in here that I think we need to look at in order to understand this concept of soon. The first is that God's perspective on time is not like ours at all. You and I, we human beings, we exist in time. It's the only sphere in which we exist. So that means that if we are waiting a long time for something good to happen or for something bad to stop happening, we feel that length of time very close, don't we? It's a part of us. We can suffer waiting for that. Not so with God. And that's because God doesn't exist in time. He exists outside of time. He created it, and on some occasions he entered into it, the most famous being that when the Son of God became a human being and lived here for 33 years on earth. That's a time when God entered into time. And of course, he would have experienced it for the hours that he was on the cross. But for the most part, God exists outside of time. And that's, I think, why Peter writes that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. Makes no difference to him. You and I would feel 1,000 years. We would know it. We would experience it as a long duration, but it's not like that with God. The other thing here is that it talks about is that God is not slack concerning his promise that he is going to return. So what that means is God has no intention of reneging on his promise. He's not going to say someday, you know what, it's been so long, let's just forget it. That's not going to happen. Instead, he gives us God's mindset as to why it's taking so long. It tells us he's long-suffering towards us. So what it is that he doesn't want to have to judge people. He wants everyone who is going to get saved to get saved. Now, it uses an expression here that might cause a little problem for us. It says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Who's that all? Are we talking about universal salvation here, where everybody gets saved? Well, I don't think so. We look back in history and we know that up till now and over the past 2,000 years, literally hundreds of millions, if not billions of people have died, and probably more often than not, they have died without having turned to Christ. So obviously they're not going to get an opportunity to repent. Scripture tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So there'll be no second chance for those who have died without Christ already. And we know that today in the world there are probably billions of people who have not turned to Christ, and a big proportion of them probably never will. So again, there can be no repentance for everybody in the world who's ever lived. So if it doesn't mean that, what is this all referring to? Well, I'm going to quote John MacArthur on this. He says that the all refers to all who are God's people who will come to Jesus Christ to make up the full number of the people of God. What he's referring to is the fact that in every generation of people over the past 2,000 years, there are some who will turn to Christ, and God wants them all. Now, we don't know how many more generations of people are destined to come into existence before the Lord returns. God does, and it appears that he's quite willing to put up with the sinfulness of man until they've all come and he gets them all. They all turn to him. And so here in Peter's letter here, we get God's perspective on that duration of time. Now, if you read the Old Testament especially, and to some extent the New Testament, you might get the idea when you read about the wrath of God and the judgment of God that he's really eager to judge people. But we see from here that that's not the case. He's actually very reluctant in a way to have to judge people, because if you read the book of Revelation, we've been working on it in our men's study, you see that the judgments that are going to come are absolutely horrible. And God has no desire to impose those, so he will do whatever it takes to get people to repent. That's the heart of God in this. Now, we also, as you can see there, we believe in the premillennial return of the Lord Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 19, and you'll see what we're talking about here. Revelation 19, and first of all, read verse 11. This is John telling us what he sees. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And further on, it gives clear indication that this is the Lord returning. And he's returning at the end of the tribulation period. Now in verse 19, to continue, he says, And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he would be released for a little while. And then down at the bottom of, read verse 4, And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So 1,000 years is a millennium. And what we see here is that Jesus returning at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom for the next 1,000 years. So when we say that we believe in his premillennial return, we're simply saying that he's got to be here first in order to establish his kingdom. So you see at the last part of that, said this blessed hope that we have has a vital bearing on the personal life and service of the believer. In other words, how are we expected to live in view of the return of the Lord Jesus? Well, if you could just bring up the next slide there. There are scores of verses that tell us what God expects us to do, how we're expected to live while we wait for his return. I've selected four here that I think pretty much hit all the high points on this. So 1 Timothy 6, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's coming. Now you notice one little word there, blameless. That one might worry us a little bit. We're supposed to be blameless until the Lord Jesus comes. Does that mean sinless? Does that mean he expects us not to commit another sin for the rest of our lives? Well, thankfully, that's not what it means. And in fact, John in 1 John reminds us that we still do sin even though we're Christians. And anybody who says they don't is making God a liar. So what then does blameless mean? Well, I liked an expression that some of the older Christians used to use. In fact, I think Jim Tulloch used to use it once in a while, and he said, make sure you keep short accounts with God. And what that means is that when we sin, and we're aware that we've sinned, what God expects for us to do is to deal with it right away. In other words, to confess our sins to God and to repent of them. And to do it quickly so that we don't get a big buildup of sins that we haven't repented of. It's easy to do that. You know, it's easy when you commit a sin and then you're thinking to yourself, well, it wasn't really that bad. And then we get busy and pretty soon weeks and weeks go by and we haven't even talked to God about it. And what you'll notice then is that your relationship with God won't be exactly the same as it was before. And that's because you've got all these unconfessed, unrepented of sins going between you and God. And so blameless simply means that we should be, that if Jesus returns, say, next week, he's not going to find us in a state where we've been trying to ignore our sins. Now, another idea I think conveyed by the word blameless is that we know that as Christians, we have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us. And what is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does to us and for us? Well, one of the things he does is he leads us to do things that God wants us to do. So, for example, if he wants us to do a particular work of service for somebody else is in need. And many of you have had the experience, you'll say, you know, God just led me to go to that person and offer my help in this or that way. That's the leading of the Spirit. Or maybe God, through the Spirit, is leading you to take on some particular ministry, whether it be in the church or elsewhere. If we respond positively to the leading of the Spirit, then we are blameless. But on the other hand, if we say, no, God, I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to, well, I think there might be some blame attached to that. So those are a couple of ideas conveyed by that word blameless. Titus 2, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here the idea is that we're expected to live morally upright lives. So that means that we won't manifest a love for money. We're not going to be greedy. We're not living immorally in areas of sexuality, gluttony, and all the various lusts that human beings are subject to. And then 1 John 2, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. So what does that mean to abide in Jesus? Well, that word simply means to remain or to persevere in your faith. So as Christians, we're expected to continue believing. Now, this is in contrast to the verses just above this, in verses 18 and 19 in that same chapter. It talks about a person who has professed to be a Christian, but then leaves. And it says about that person that this person left that it might be made manifest that this person was not of you. In other words, this person wasn't a Christian right from the beginning, even though he or she may have professed to be one. So you put those verses with this one here together, and what you see is that a person who abides in Jesus Christ will never leave, whereas the person who leaves never did abide. It's as simple as that. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 1, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what this is telling us is that it's bringing in that idea of being blameless, and it's saying that Jesus will actually help us to be blameless. He's like that good friend that I talked about at the beginning, who's helping you in, you know, life skills and so on and so forth. So trying to be blameless in the ways that we described, we have supernatural help from Jesus Christ himself to do that. So finally, some concluding thoughts about this. If you could just bring that last screen up. Jesus' return is the church's greatest hope. It's what we're waiting for. It's a hope that has sustained martyrs and everyone else who has suffered for his or her faith. In other words, anyone who's been done wrong in this life, this is one of the things we hope for. And you can see that when people are undergoing trials and tribulations in their lives. very often when things are going well, we don't think about the return of the Lord Jesus as often. But let there be a few bad things happen in our lives, and it's like, oh, I can hardly wait for the Lord to return. It's just how it works in our minds. The return of Jesus compels us to believe that when he comes, he will make everything right. We expect that, and he has promised it. Talks about our state in the eternal state as there'll be no more tears, no more suffering. All of those things will be things of the past. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment our state of mind if we thought that Jesus was never coming back, or he was never going to take away evil and make everything right. What would you think if that was the reality that we were looking forward to? I know how I might think. I might think, well, what's the point? You know, like, I might as well just live for myself. Live to please myself, not take any stands for Christ that could get me into trouble with other people. You know, I might easily think that way because, hey, if he's not going to fix everything, if there's not going to be any justice in the end, then why bother? So that's why I say that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is a crucial part of our Christian faith. It's crucial because it encourages us to live godly lives in a world that is not godly at all. And that's why it's an important part of our statement of faith here at Isle of Bible Chapel. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning. It's really the only hope that we have. It's the only hope that the world has. And we just pray that we would be inspired by what your word says about it to think about it probably more often than we do. And that we might, in view of it, live the kind of lives that are going to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it and we look to you for help in doing it, and we ask for it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you all for coming, and until next week, God bless.